The title for my remarks today is Hope. According to Wikipedia Encyclopedia, the word hope refers to an optimistic attitude of mind based on an expectation of positive outcomes related to events and circumstances in one's life or the world at large. Whereas the definition of the word hope found in Merriam-Webster's dictionary reads like this: to cherish a desire with anticipation, to expect, to look, to await some occurrence or outcome. Hope implies little certainty, but suggests confidence or assurance in the possibility that what one desires or longs for will happen. The concept of hope is not always echoed in our world today. When one reads a daily paper or a weekly news magazine or watches news reports, whether on television or on the internet, she or he does not find many evidences of encouragement. Of course, this is not to suggest that all news stories are gloomy and pessimistic. However, the overriding tone seems to be one of despair, distress, anxiety, and oftentimes fear. The thinking person might well wonder, is there hope for a fear-filled world? But then there have always been the optimists in every age, regardless of conditions. Such expressions as hope springs eternal in the human breast, and where there's life, there's hope. These, no doubt, can be traced back to such individuals. And while we might admire their positive thinking, we should question the basis of their hope. If such thinking is based on man's ability to carve out a solution to human problems, I would suggest that it is founded upon a false premise, one that is bound to fail. As children of God, we know that our hope is not to be placed in human methods and leaders, noble and well-intentioned as they might be. Rather, it should be founded upon the Lord and His Word. Several such reminders are contained for us in the Bible. I'd like to read just a few of these, and these are scriptures from the book of Psalms, for the purpose of focusing our attention where it should lie. First, from Psalm 31:24, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. The next one is from Psalm 42, verse 5. It's a question. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. The next one is from Psalm 71:5. For Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. And finally, from Psalm 119, verse 81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Do we ever become discouraged and cast down? Does the tumult, the anxiety, the frustrations of everyday living at times overwhelm and trouble us? Do we ever faint under a heavy load of care and feel utterly consumed? If so, then we can relate to what the psalmist has written and be assured that the proper thing to do is to hope in God and in His Word. The Apostle Paul was a great proponent of such a philosophy. In Romans 15:4, Paul's words go like this: whatsoever things in fact were written aforetime, all for our own instruction were written, in order that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have their hope. I just read from Rotherham's translation. Those who look upon the Bible as a collection of moral precepts designed for the regulation of the world in general are mistaken as to its proper object and scope. The Bible is not addressed to the world. Rather, the whole book is the inheritance and the hope of the saints, the sanctified in Christ Jesus. To them, all the apostolic epistles are directed. The Apostle Peter, in referring to the prophecies of the Old Testament, says, even of the prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. We find those words in 1 Peter 1, Verse 12. Consequently, all that was written by Moses and the prophets, whether of history or law or prophecy or type or precept, was designed especially for us who are in Christ, for the instruction and hope of the children of God. The Scriptures are a light which shine in a dark place to the Christians. They are a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Concerning hope, the Apostle Paul also wrote in Romans 15, verse 13, now the God of the hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that ye may surpass in the hope, in the power of the Holy Spirit. A footnote in Rotherham's translation suggests that we should be preeminent in the hope. This means that the hope should have an exalted and outstanding place in our affections and in our lives. This should cause us to stay as close to the Lord as possible, to study His Word daily so that this hope will be an ever-present reality in all that we do and think. Now, is it a specific hope to which Paul referred, as implied in verse 13? And if so, what is that hope? Paul himself discussed the subject several times in his writing. One of these references is found in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. This records the story of Paul's appearance before King Agrippa. Paul had been accused of many things by the Jews, and he now had the opportunity of pleading his defense before the king, whom the apostle described in Acts 26:2 as an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Agrippa's father had been zealous for the law, and he himself had the office of president of the temple and its treasures, as well as the appointment of the high priest. The apostle knew, therefore, that the man before whom he stood was well able to understand the thesis he had to propound. Paul started on the basis of the age-old hope of Israel, that it might be the divine instrument in the establishment of the kingdom under the leadership of the Messiah. Paul said in verse 6, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews." From this point, he swung quickly into the connecting link between that promise and its claim fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul asked, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" We find that in verse 8. "Gentiles might doubt such a thing, but never Jews. In all the fierce conflicts that Jews had, first with the Greeks and afterwards with the Romans, during the troubled 2 centuries before Christ, the fixed belief of every Jew faced with death at enemy hands was that God would raise him from the dead. One of the fundamental doctrines of Judaism was that at the last day there would be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and that rewards and punishments would then be distributed. It has been said that in general, Jewish thought equated the just with the Jews, and the unjust with the Gentiles, and look forward to vengeance upon all their opponents when the day of the Messiah should come to pass. I think it's interesting that this we and they syndrome, sometimes known as the true and the false, the good and the bad, the blessed and the cursed, the light and the darkness, or whatever you think, has this concept has continued down to the present time amidst professed religious people. The only real points of difference in Paul's teaching were that Jesus of Nazareth was that promised Messiah, and that Gentiles, as well as Jews, were to be participants in the divine plan of the ages. But to neither of these propositions would Orthodox Jewry agree. Agrippa, however, was a man of broad mind and liberal education, and he might have seen the force of Paul's argument. You will recall those famous words of Agrippa at the close of Paul's remarks, and we see this in verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now back to the hope of Romans 15. Based upon the preceding, one aspect of it, I suggest, would pertain to our part in the blessing of all the families of the earth. The same promise given to Abraham in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, Paul applied to followers of Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. Rotherham's translation says, "I will richly bless thee and abundantly multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the lip of the sea." Again, that's Rotherham's wording. "That thy seed may take possession of the gate of his foes, so shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves in thy seed." This point is eloquently made in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. I'm sure you're familiar with these verses. Paul said, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now, I read those scriptures from the NAS translation. Paul had more to say about the Gentiles' inclusion in the plan of God. This is revealed in Colossians, the second chapter, verses 24 through 27. Paul said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to whom? His saints. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The Apostle Peter, like Paul, linked our hope to the resurrection of Jesus. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:3, "God hath regenerated us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead." And I just quoted from Rotherham's translation. "As living waters are those that flow from a perennial spring, so a living hope is one which no trials, no tribulations, or anything else can ever quench. It is by Christ's resurrection that God has kindled this inextinguishable hope in us. Without the resurrection, there would be no hope beyond the grave. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 19 in the NAS. How great and new was this hope to those first Christians. According to his abundant mercy, not because of man's merit, has this living hope come to the world. The resurrection and all that it meant to human life and history had been no myth, no fable, no dreamy possibility generated by the wisdom of men. It was a free act of the merciful God who did something for men which they could not do for themselves, however hard they tried or however fervently they yearned. The gospel which generated hope in those early Christians was a gift. It was not deserved, and it was something for which no amount of human energy or substance could pay for. The offer of this living hope can be appreciated only by those who know the bondage of fear which held the pagan masses of that day captive. Those who were economically and politically well-to-do were saturated with the fed-up life of luxury or unsatisfied with the aimless and bankrupt pursuit of meaningless philosophical speculation. They knew nothing of real hope, of real joy or peace. While Greco-Roman civilization abounded with beauty, with courage, with intellectual vigor, it was indeed a world without hope. Old age was faced with fear. Life was continually threatened with misfortune and tragedy. An early death, perhaps, was to be desired. To such a time and to everyone since, permeated by the frustrating sense of despair and of futility, the merciful action of God in opening up the opportunity for life by the resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed a marvelous hope. It is a living and active reality. And it is anchored in one who is alive even now. Christ Jesus, our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1 tells us that. What else might the hope include? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:4 that we are called in one hope of our calling. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, he mentioned his prayer for them that God would give a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, the eyes of their heart having been enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, what the glorious wealth of his inheritance among the saints, and what the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe, according to the mercy of his mighty strength. I just read from Ephesians 1, 17 through 19 in Wilson's Dialogue. The hope must include the thought of our inheritance. Paul stated in Colossians 1:12 that the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. According to the Interpreter's Bible, the expression inheritance of the saints is better translated as lot of the saints. In the Old Testament, the Promised Land was divided by lot among the tribes of Israel. And we find this in Joshua chapters 14 to 19. A part of a tribal allotment might be assigned to an individual. Thus, for example, it is recorded in Joshua 15:13 that unto Caleb he gave a part among the children of Judah. In the New Testament writings, the lot of the saints refers not to an earthly territory, but an eternal abiding place in the presence of God, in joint association with Christ. The Greek word translated here as inheritance was also used of the holdings assigned to veteran soldiers who were settled on the land after their fighting days were done. In this sense also, it might appropriately be used of the abode of those whose spiritual warfare is accomplished. The inheritance, therefore, seemingly refers back to Colossians 1:5, which speaks of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The hope of the saints is that they may be like their Lord. It is written in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus prayed, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. That's written in John 17, verse 24. Paul added in Romans 8:17, speaking of the church, if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The Apostle Peter wrote that the church members are to become partakers of the divine nature by the exceeding great and precious promises of God and Jesus. One such promise is recorded in 1 Corinthians 2:9. I'm sure a familiar verse to many. Paul said, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. This is a loose quotation of Isaiah 64, verse 4. Paul wrote it for the encouragement and the inspiration of the church, after having given his explanation of the secret wisdom of God. Great experiences have been the portion of those who have found new life in Christ. and great expectations for the world that is to come flow from these experiences and represent an earnest of the things of the future. These words of Paul probably struck a responsive note in the ears of the more sensitive and spiritually minded listeners among the Corinthians. And they most surely have brought similar inspiration for successive generations of the Lord's people. But our Heavenly Father's wonderful provision of love and mercy, so reasonable and beautiful in every way, has been opposed by the adversary. Not only directly, but indirectly, by setting before the Lord's people something which, to their imperfect judgments, might at first appear to be grander hopes and prospects than those intended by God. The tendency of error, nevertheless, is further and further away from the divine plan and the simplicity of the gospel. It only leads to confusion of thought and practice. In 1 Peter 1:13, the Apostle Peter admonished the church to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul, nearing the end of his life, wrote to Timothy, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." 2 Timothy 4:8. Titus 2, verses 12 to 14 tells us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Previous to Paul's encounter with King Agrippa, mentioned earlier, he addressed Felix concerning the resurrection. We find his words in Acts 24, verses 14 and 15. Paul said, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, having hope toward God, which things also they themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead." Evidently, belief in the resurrection was as unorthodox in Paul's time as it is today. One of the most thrilling scriptural passages concerning hope beyond the grave is found in the 5th chapter of John. This records our Lord's assurance that a time is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's John 5, 28 and 29, according to the NAS. The resurrection of life refers to the first resurrection, while the resurrection of judgment applies to the gradual resurrection under the disciplines and rewards of the millennial age. The Apostle Paul, at a later date, reinforced this concept by reminding his hearers that there would be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of many so that they fail to envision a resurrection of the unjust as well. The world is heading for the kingdom of God, whether it realizes it or not. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Those words are found in Romans 8, 22 to 25. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But even though love is the greatest, and even though faith is primary in the Christian's life, without hope, faith and love must mount on broken wing. Faith in God and communion in that love may provide life with its highest joy and peace. But what if there is no prospect for faith and love? This threesome is like the legs of a tripod. Each supports the other. Each must be kept in proper relation to one another. May we continue to rejoice in hope, knowing that it is based upon the sure promises of God. Though it seem to tarry, it will not. God's word will not return unto him void. In his due time, all things will be subjected to him, that he may be all in all.